Well, just to kind of set the story in a little bit of context, if you look back in chapter 14, you'll see it appears that Jesus is having a meal. There's a fellowship at a table here going on. And so this carries on into chapter 15, and I just wanted to briefly talk about these first two parables that are mentioned and look at a couple of the audiences. Look at the audience that was hearing this this parable. And happy birthday, Cece, by the way. Happy birthday. But there are two types of listeners here hearing this story. Now let's look in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with sinners. He welcomes sinners." Is that not an amazing truth in and of itself? That the Son of God, very God himself, chose to leave heaven, to robe himself with human flesh and come to dwell on, yes, God's good earth and his good creation, but among a wicked people. You remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, when he beheld the glory of God and he saw what a wretch he was. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner. And I live among a people of sinners." This is who Jesus came and dwelt with. This is what baffled the minds of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Here was a rabbi, okay, a teacher, who had quite a following. And yet they're muttering, literally muttering in the Greek. They're grumbling, they're just kind of rumor mongering, talking, whispering among themselves because this man welcomes sinners. They would have never dreamt to accept an invitation into the house of a sinner. Tax collectors, please. No. But this is a different kind of rabbi. This is a different kind of teacher. So these are the two types of people, the two listeners that we have here gathered at the store. They're the sinners. They're the lost. Man, I would have been in that group. There's nothing good in me except Christ. Before Christ, and God came and saved me and drew me to himself by his grace and by the power of his Spirit and redeemed me, saved my soul from the sin, the punishment that I deserved. I was a wretch. I was a sinner. I was a drunkard. I was a tax collector. I was everything that the Pharisees hated. And I would have been right there in the thick of it. Tax collectors and sinners. In one place in Scripture, you can call them notorious sinners. I like that. I think that would be a great name for a Bible study group. The Notorious Sinners. It sounds like a bunch of bad vipers, you know? But we are notorious sinners. And Jesus came and he hung out with them. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, tax collector who had ripped people off his entire career. What did Jesus say to him? "Come on down. I'm going to go to your house tonight. I'm going to dine with you. I'm going to fellowship with you, a sinner." Not just a sinner, but a tax collector. They were hated. Orders of magnitude more than your garden variety sinner. And you remember the story that he has repented and he returned, agreed to return what? Fourfold, was it? What he had stolen from the people. And Jesus said, "Surely this day salvation has come to this house." And so you've got the sinners sitting around talking with Christ. And then you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law doing nothing but looking down their crooked noses at the lost. It's an amazing scene. And so it just baffled the Pharisees that he would even entertain sitting and fellowshipping and eating with sinners. This is the God that we serve. If you don't know him and you don't serve him yet, this is the God that longs for you, as we'll see in this story, especially next week. This is the God that longs for you to come back to him. And we've strayed so far. And there's religious folk in the story, and there's sinners in the story. I want you to figure out which one of those you are. because we're all in here. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." There are three parables that Jesus tells in this chapter of Scripture. Let's just look at it real quick. The parable of the lost sheep. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And we're not going to camp out in this parable this morning, but those sheep, that's me. Sheep are stupid. And when I think about myself, compared even remotely to God, I'm an idiot. I need a shepherd. I need the great shepherd who came to me when I was 17 years old at Harold Ferry Road Baptist Church. And I heard his voice that day. And I had heard the gospel before, but I heard his voice that day. Why? Because he opened my ears. He was calling for me. And I followed him. Sheep will follow each other off a cliff. They're just dumb. They'll drown in this much water. Sheep are stupid. God knew that we needed a shepherd to come. When I went to Israel last December and get to go again, and I'm so happy about that, there are shepherds everywhere, even today. You see guys out tending sheep and camel and llama and everything else. And they'll follow the shepherd's voice. They'll come and lay down by the shepherd. The shepherd protects them. The shepherd guides them. We look at the next one, the parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, different stories, but in the first one we see a lost sheep. Right? The sheep was lost foolishly. Sheep will wander off. The second story, you see a lady who's lost a coin. The coin didn't lose itself. Right? The coin was lost thoughtlessly, through thoughtlessness. The lady misplaced the coin. The parable that we're going to camp out on for the next 2 weeks, the son. The son wasn't lost by the father. The son willfully, mindfully wandered away with intent. He intentionally wandered off. But do you see the one common theme between these first two parables that we looked at here? Is joy. Joy. And in the third parable, we'll really look at it next week, joy. The joy that the Father has when sinful people, spiritually lost people, are found. In the first two instances, the shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. The lady turns her house upside down, finds the coin. The parable of the lost son, I'll even say, the father finds the son. It may seem like the son just walks back into the father's life, but he's waiting for him. Just like God's waiting for you. Just like he waited for the first 16, 17 years of my life until I reached the end of myself. And he whispered, and I ran back to the Father. Two types of audiences here. You know, there's something about religion. The world is full of religion. And as I said last week, here's the difference between our faith, our living Christ, the Christianity that we have in every other religion in the entire world. You remember I said it's like this picture of a mountain with God at top. And every religion in the world sees men and women and children trying to work their way up to God. Every religion. I challenge you to find me one that doesn't. Every religion is a man-based, works-based religion. I've got to be good enough. I've got to do this thing. I've got to do that thing. I've got to pray this way. I've got to give here. I've got to go to this city. I've got to fast for this long. I've got to give alms to the poor. I've got to go to Mass. You know, I mean, it's every religion. But Christianity. Then we find people struggling under their own power to make it to God. And this faith that we have. Listen, God comes to us. God stepped out of eternity to come to me. And yes, I know many Catholic brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ, and I think will be in heaven. But this God says, I come to you. You don't have to do anything. I come to you. Because the truth is, you can do nothing on your own power to garner favor with God. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. But sit and wait upon the Lord, and He will come. And so the Pharisees were these types of people who had this kind of works-based religion. You know anything about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know that they believed in keeping the law. Every letter of the law, right? And now there are over 600 laws in Judaism, even to this day, that Orthodox Jews believe they have to keep if they're going to be righteous, if they're going to be able to even be with God. It's still a works-based religion. And so it is perfectly natural, listen, not just for Jews, not just for Pharisees, to look down their nose at sinners back then, but even for us today. It is perfectly natural for people who have worked themselves into a belief that they have done enough to achieve a relationship with God, to achieve salvation, to look down their bony noses at sinners and lost people, just like these guys were doing in the story, and look at them with disdain, especially if there's no evidence at all that they're seeking God. And this is what these Pharisees were doing. This is why they were mumbling and muttering over to the side. We have found Him. We know the way to God. It's through the law, through keeping the law, that you are made righteous. And over here, Christ is sitting with sinners, notorious sinners, and tax collectors, showing no evidence at all of wanting to know God. And they were judging them, even in that. And then we come to the longest parable here. I think it's the greatest parable in the whole Bible. I still think Romans chapter 3 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. And this has got to be the greatest parable in the Bible, because every one of us is in this parable. And it's an amazing, amazing story. And we're really only going to look at a couple of verses today, and we'll look at the balance of them next week. But just follow along with me in verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property and reckless living. We don't know anything else about this family. We don't know about mom. Women weren't that important. Okay? Women were not considered heirs at all. So we see two sons here. So we have two heirs to this father's estate, this father's fortune, the younger son and the older son. Here's the way it went in the context of this story. When there were two heirs and the father died, the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So that means the older son would get what percentage of the inheritance?
Two-thirds.
And the younger son would get one-third of the inheritance. Okay? Now, here, let me just ask you, and you probably know the question, but We've got this son. And by the way, this is a jacked up family. All right? This is a jacked up family. Maybe you've got some families like that. I know tons of families like this. They are just messed up. So this is just dysfunctional family. It's real relative for us today. Okay, I deal with kids every day and moms and dads every day at school in a very similar situation. Just messed up. But look, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." You see the nature of this request here? If you have a parent that's alive, unless they've written you out of the will, when your parent dies, you may receive an inheritance. You may receive a house or life insurance or a coin collection or a DVD collection or, you know, the Beatles albums that he's been hoarding for the last 40 years. When he dies, this son was telling his father, "Listen, don't miss it. I wish you were dead." This is shocking. The people that were sitting around, even the non-religious people, the sinners, and the tax collectors would have understood this was unspeakable. That this punk kid, who his father had provided for him for his entire life, would say, "Hey, you know, I've had enough here." And yeah, maybe he had obeyed his father and his rules for his entire life and worked on the farm and contributed, and he finally had it up to here. Now, that doesn't mean the father was a bad father, but something in his heart had enough of his old man and his stuff, and he wanted to launch out and do his own thing. You guys ever been there? Maybe some of you older guys that are out of high school now, maybe some of you kids that are maybe juniors and seniors, you start to feel this kind of well up in you. You're like, "Yeah, I got this. I can do my own thing. I'm going to go off and do my own thing one day. The grass always looks greener on the other side." And this kid comes to his dad and he says, "I wish you were dead." That's exactly what the people who were hearing Jesus tell this story would have thought. Did he just say that? That he wished that his father was dead. That's exactly what he told him. Listen, in the context of this society 2,000 years ago, here's what the expected response would have been from this father, from the people in the community and the people in the next community over. "You want to come? You want to buck up against your dad? All right? You want to tell me you wish I was dead? So that you can have your portion of the inheritance now?" It would have been perfectly acceptable for this dad to beat him down. I'm very serious. It would have been perfectly fine for this father to have beat this kid down and on down the sidewalk and into the street, throwing his little robes after him, saying, "Get." And he essentially would have been cut off and put out of the family. That was what would have been expected. But do you see what the Father does? Don't miss this. This is God. This is us. Look what he does. Just in one short sentence, he says this. Jesus says this. "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, there are a lot of words in Greek that Dr. Luke could have used here for property. There are a lot of words. There are lots of words for stuff that God could have inspired Luke to use here. But he chose a very interesting word for property here. It's the Greek word bios. B-I-O-S. Probably recognize biology. Same root words here. Bios means life. And here's why. This was undoubtedly a wealthy family. Okay, a well-to-do family. We see in the story, we'll talk more about it next week, but there were servants, there were hired servants. He had the wherewithal, the funds, to be able to hire people to come onto his property, like you hire a plumber or a carpenter to come and do some brickwork for you or to build an addition onto your house. But in the context of this story, a person's life, a family's life, was tied to the land. To the land. In a lot of places, it's still tied to the land. what this father had to do to give his part. His share that he wanted now was to sell off some land. And so it's a picture here. Literally, you could translate this, and he divided his property between them. You could say literally, and he, the father, tore his life apart for this kid. This would have brought, listen, don't misunderstand the context here. This would have been unspeakable to do to your father. Here in America, kids don't have the sense of respect for their parents and their grandparents and their elders that they did 50 years ago or 100 years ago. In China, I know people still have much respect for elders. In the Middle East, people still have tremendous respect for elders. What this son did was wrong on so many levels. Not only did he tell his father that he wished that he was dead, he insulted his father. He drug his family's name through the mud. He would have been ridiculed by people who knew him. The guys, you know, living at the Olive Grove across the street from him, they would have thought he was a fool for doing this. Every time I saw him, I was like, I would have beat him to death. I would have beat him to death. I can't believe it. You sold off however many acres of land to get this kid what he wanted now while you're still alive. You ruined the family's name, the family's reputation. That alone would have been worth a tremendous beating. He stuck a knife in his father's heart. You see that? He stuck a knife in his father's heart. Listen, here's what it boils down to. This kid essentially said this to his dad: I like your stuff, but not so much you. I like the blessings and the presence of the Father, but not the presence with the seed of the Father. We have no indication that this was a bad dad, an abusive father. We've got an ungrateful kid who takes the blessings from a good man and he squanders them. Is that you this morning? Have you ever been guilty of that? Maybe if you're a believer right now, you're guilty of that. You're like, okay, God, you've given me life. Every breath that we've taken in here for the last hour, every beat of my heart, is from you, from your hand. Your blessings for me. But I don't want you. That's what the children of Israel wanted. You remember that? God said, I'll send them forward, Moses, but I'm not going with them. Wicked, stiff-necked people. Moses says, God, if you're not going to go with us, don't go. We are those people who are happy and content to go into the promises of God and to leave Him behind. Because to be with the Father, to be in His presence, you've got to submit to His authority. To be with the Father is to repent as a way of life. And we're happy to run off. Even as Christians, we're happy to run off. We're happy to pray a prayer and to repent and maybe to receive genuine salvation, to truly receive Christ. And that keeps us kind of running for a couple months. And then we decide, hey, I've got my fire insurance now. Check. My get out of hell free card now. Check. I got a good job. Pretty healthy. Life's looking pretty good, living back on my terms, and we are happy. We are so happy to run from God, just like this kid did. It's an amazing story. And as we will see next week, listen, the older brother is guilty of the same thing. We like to see the older brother as the more respectable brother, right? He's the one who had always been with the Father, who continued to be with the Father, who obeyed all the Father's rules, who served at the Father's beck and call. But the older brothers we're going to see next week is guilty of the same sin. He loves the Father's stuff. But he doesn't want to so much be with the Father. You know, this dad could have just kicked him out of his house, like I said. He could have just said, get away from me. He made me sick. And he could have written him off as dead. But you know what? And it would have been perfectly right to, under their customs and their laws and just their societal norms, it would have been perfectly right to do that. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. Be happy. You know, if the Father had not honored the request of this kid, there may have been no chance for reconciliation. The Father knew that. He gave him this third of his inheritance on that chance, that hope, that there'd be a chance for reconciliation. That could send him away. The anger in his own heart, the hardness of his own heart, might have prevented any reconciliation if the son had come back. If he had kicked him out and closed the door and giving him nothing but the beating that he deserved, the son's heart may have been hardened and never would have turned back to the father. But he gave him what he wanted. Does that sound familiar to you? You hear the gospel in this story? Man, you're really going to hear it. Next week, this is the gospel. This is a perfect representation of the gospel. By bearing the agony and the pain of the son's sin himself, instead of taking revenge, instead of paying the son back by inflicting pain, the father kept the door open to him. The father was willing to suffer for the sin of the child so that someday reconciliation would be possible. There's your gospel. Do you see yourself in this story this morning? All of our hearts are controlled by something. Listen, Augustine is in his Confessions talking about giving us a theory of why we do what we do. He made this observation: a man has murdered another man. What was his motive? Either he desired his wife or his property, or else he would steal to support himself, or else he was afraid of losing something to him, or else, having been injured, he was burning to be revenged. And he goes on to say that even a murderer murders because he loves something. Even a murderer murders because he loves something. The son put a knife in his father's heart. We're all controlled by motives. That's Augustine's point in this whole section. We all have controlling motives in our hearts, idols in our hearts, that we prefer over God. John Piper is one of my favorite preachers and theologians and writers, said this. He said the reason that we don't hunger for God, the reason this punk kid didn't long to be with his father just for who he was, is this. This is, we're not hungry for God, is that we have nibbled at the table of the world so long. School, career, hobbies, money. We've nibbled at the table of the world so long that our souls are stuffed with small things and there is no room for the great. This kid was an idolater. And when we prefer the stuff and the blessings from God more than we prefer His presence, listen, we are idolaters. I doubt there's anybody in this room, as much as I love you guys, and I include myself in this, there probably is nobody in this room who is white hot passionate for God's glory and to know Him and to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and to make Him known to the degree that God desires for us to be. Because if in our hearts, let's be real honest, we're going to close with this, if in our hearts God was enough, Christ was enough, if the atonement, the cross, was truly enough for us, we never want to leave His presence. We would never want to wander off and be wayward, but we do, don't we? Come on. We do. We run off. And as believers, we kind of vacillate back and forth. We have this mountaintop and this valley experiences. But I just want to leave you just with this question, with this thought. And we're going to talk next week about repentance and forgiveness. And we're going to talk about that older brother who was not so great. But I just want to ask you this question as we leave today. As you consider your own heart in your relationship with the Father, whether you're a child of God, saved, redeemed, or not, is He enough for you? Is what He did enough for you? Is your heart captivated? Can you boast only in the cross? Can you just marvel at the grace of God and what He did for you and have that sustain you through temptation after temptation after temptation to run? Because your flesh is wicked and it wants to bolt and go to that far off land and to squander everything that God's given you. Is He enough? If you know your Bible, is enough. If you know the truths of Scripture, you have to answer, He is enough. But is that a reality in my life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God, that you have given us your grace. Lord, that you have come to us, Father, when we don't deserve you. God, before the foundations of the earth, Lord, you knew, looking down through time, that we would be a wicked people. God, that we would squander the very life that you've given us, and that we would run. But God, you did not leave us there. God, you did not punish us with the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And therefore, making it impossible for us to be reconciled with you, God, you left the door open. Lord Jesus, you came yourself and you tore your very life asunder, apart for us. Oh God, I pray this morning as we leave here, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. God, as we ask ourselves, Lord, are you enough? God, are the affections of our hearts set on you? Are we captivated by you? Are we in love with you, Lord? Are we stuffing ourselves with small things? Insignificant things, wood, hay, and stubble that has no eternal value at all, God, so that there's no room in our lives the greatness of your grace. Lord, will you speak to our hearts this morning, Father? And God, maybe there's somebody here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know you. God, they don't know their eternity. Lord, they're worried about what will happen to them if they die. God, you have to do that work in their heart. I pray, Father, that they would just call on you. Throw themselves at your mercy, God. Cry out. Be broken over their sin. And just receive you and your love and your grace, which is given freely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.